Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you are a gracious God, and thankful because of who you are. Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit to have chosen us as part of your eternal kingdom. We recognize that there's nothing in us that caused you to do this except your plan and your love. So as we gather, we are equally aware that we do have responsibilities to represent you to the world that is dying and sick. It is our request that as we have gathered, that you will enable us to perceive truth that you want us to communicate to others and to utilize to bring glory and honor to you. So, Father, we pray now, knowing that our minds cannot perceive anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration this evening and the focus that we need. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Hosea chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. And we have been considering the difficult message of Prophet Hosea to the divided kingdom of Israel. This message is that God, of course, warns his people, Israel and Judah, of a future judgment which is starting to occur and will involve great pain because of their idolatry and oppression of others. That is tantamount to stealing. However, though, we have applied this message to the church to state this, that God warns the church and each of us that he will certainly judge us with pain if we ignore him through loyalty to material things and becoming involved in oppressive conduct that includes robbing people of their rights. Because the original message was addressed to Israel, that was probably more steeped in idolatry than Judah, we tailor the message to two different kinds of local congregations. One, that most of its members are in apostate state, and one, that a few individuals are in apostate state. In our last study, we considered the contents of the warning to the kingdom, the northern kingdom, and applied them to the local churches in apostate state. Now we move to consider the content of the warning to a local church where the members are not fully engulfed in apostasy, since such a local congregation is represented here by Judah, that has not been fully steeped into idolatry like his sister, the northern kingdom. Now, a first content of God's warning to such a local congregation is that he will unleash his wrath on the leaders of such a congregation as well as members of the congregation. That's a promise, a threat from God, that he will unleash his wrath on the leaders of such congregation as well as members of the congregation that fall into what we're going to see later on. Now, this content of God's warning to such a local congregation is derived from the content of God's warning to Judah given in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 5 verse 10, where he says, I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Now, the pronoun them refers to the phrase Judah's leaders in the first sentence of Hosea 5 10 that we'll get to shortly. Now, Judah should understand that God's displeasure will come upon them in such a way that it will not only engulf them, but also the result of the outpour of his anger will be intense and almost irreversible. The reason we say this is because of that phrase, like a flood of water. Now this phrase conveys the fact that when rain or water comes on a land, it covers the whole land and its effect cannot be reversed. This truth of irreversible nature of water pouring on a land is given in the figure used in 2 Samuel chapter 14 verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 14 verse 14, where we see this figure of irreversibility when it comes with rain or flood water. This is what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 14 verse 14 reads, like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. That's a certainty. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. The whole issue is we should not hear that the water spilled on the ground cannot be recovered. That is a figure. Once that outpour of God's anger comes out, it's almost irreversible. Hence, if God's wrath is poured out on Judah, then the result of his anger could hardly be reversed. Now, the truth that the phrase like a flood of water conveys the same sense that God's wrath, once unleashed, will engulf Judah, may be seen from the figure used by the psalmist in describing God's anger around him in Psalms 88 verses 16 and 17. Psalms 88 verses 16 and 17. About God's anger being unleashed and what he does. Here is the psalmist. He experienced it. This is what he said. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. The point is that when God unleashes his wrath on Judah, it will be total, in the sense that they will be completely engulfed with the manifestation of that wrath, depending on how God chooses to manifest it. Of course, God's wrath is mentioned as manifested to Judah in form of enemies' defeat of their land. The wrath can come in various ways, but in case of Judah, it's manifested in form of defeat. In effect, the threat, I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water, of Hosea 5:10, refers to the plunder of the land of Judah by an invading army, similar to Assyrian's army's invasion of Israel. You see, God has untold arsenals by which he can bring about his wrath. In other words, there are several things available to God as the Creator that he can use to unleash his wrath on a people, on a nation, or on an individual. Now, we say this because, of course, in case of Judah, that is the invasion of army, that's the issue or part of what the Lord is going to use. We say this because of the language of the threat. is very similar to that used by prophet Isaiah to warn Judah in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 7. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 7. Here it is. It said, therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river. That's not really true river, but army. The king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. All this is a figure of speech showing that when this army comes to the land, it will cause such a disaster. Hence, the Lord is warning Judah that his people, like those of Israel, will be subjected to God's judgment, where he will use an invading army to inflict pain on them. So be that as his men, God's warning to Judah and his leaders is one that the church, of course, should pay heed to at the present time. Those local churches that are not yet fully engulfed in apostasy should be warned that if they go into full apostasy, becoming like the rest, that God's wrath will be poured on them and on their spiritual leaders, so that it will consume them, and the result of his wrath will be irreversible. That's the first content of the warning. A second content of God's warning to Judah is that he will be a constant source of pain and suffering or discomfort. A constant source of pain and suffering or discomfort. Now, this second assertion is contained in the last phrase of Hosea chapter 5, verse 12. Hosea chapter 5, verse 12, where we're studying, says, like wrath to the people of Judah. Now, you see, just think about it. God is a God of love, God of compassion, God of blessings. But here he's saying he's going to be a constant source of pain and suffering or discomfort. So when he said like wrath to the people of Judah, the word wrath is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means rottenness, decay, infection. However, that Hebrew word is not normally used in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. It is used to describe wasting away of man's life in Job chapter 13, verse 28. Job chapter 13, verse 28, where the Hebrew word translated wrath in Hosea 5:12 is used to describe wasting away of man's life, because Job chapter 13, verse 28 reads, so man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. So the wasting away of man's life is compared to the Hebrew word that we said means translated rot in Hosea 5:12. Now the word also is used to describe that which causes weakness or pain. Now we can see that in at least two passages. First, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. This is an interesting passage because of what that has to do with our physical being here. It says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. In other words, it doesn't mean you're not going to be sick, because that's part of the fall. But truly speaking, if you have true peace in your soul, it should affect your body. In other words, there has to be a correlation between what's in the soul and what's in the body. Now, you know, if you have peace and the body is aching, the way you handle it will be also different. But what we're saying is that peace in the soul has tremendous correlation to the physical well-being of a person. Whereas sin does the opposite. Because look at the next thing he said, but envy rots the bones. Now this sentence, but envy rots the bone of the NIV, is more literally, but envy is rottenness to the bones. The same Hebrew word is used in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 16. It reads, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Now the sentence, decay crept into my bones, could alternately be rendered, rottenness enters into my bones. Now the sense of this sentence is that the bones are the framework for the body, so that when bones are rotten, the body does not have the support and certainly will result in pain to the individual. So that you see that pain that comes through the bones can be cruciating. So based on these figures or the figurative uses of the Hebrew word translated rot in the NIV of the passage we're studying, then we should understand what the Lord promised to Judah was that he will be a source of continuous pain or suffering to his people. Now that doesn't sound like a loving God, but that is what God will have to do if we do not want to choose the easy way out, which is to listen to him, obey him. Then he'll have to constantly drip on us with suffering and pain. Now similarly, the Lord is saying to the local churches that are teetering on apostasy that they should be warned, because he would become a constant source of pain to them. It's not difficult for the Lord to subject believers to constant pain in order to remind them of their apostasy. It's not difficult for him. Hence, we should be careful that we do not enter into apostasy, so that the Lord will subject us to constant discipline. In other words, you go from one to the next. One, you know, you have this problem, before you can get over it, the next one is waiting. I mean, on and on and on and on. And in many cases, people become foolish enough to say, I'm having bad luck. No such thing. And the more so for a believer. that should wake you up to cause you to realize something is wrong in your spiritual life. And the Lord is constantly dripping it on you with pain, suffering, disaster. Now these two assertions of the warning to Judah are due to the people's failure, similar to that of Israel. But the Lord provides us an additional or specific reason for threatening Judah with judgment. It is because of the oppressive conduct of his leaders, as expressed in the first sentence of what we are studying in Hosea chapter 5 verse 10. Because this is what it says, verse 10, the first sentence says, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. In other words, the suffering, the constant pain is coming because of this reason here, the leaders. Now we have, of course, previously alluded to the phrase Judah's leaders, but without actually identifying who they were. The phrase is a reference to the political rulers of the people and their military commanders. So in application to the church, the phrase will refer to the spiritual leadership of local congregations that consist of the teachers of God's word and the administrators of the affairs of the local congregation. Now, as much as many of us, hopefully not in this congregation, don't recognize the position that the Lord has put those leaders, both those who teach and those who administer things, that they have great impact in the congregation. And when they go wrong, yes, the congregation will suffer for it. So in effect, the leadership would consist of pastors, teachers, and deacons are those being warned that if they go astray, mislead the people, there'll be trouble, both for them and those misled. So in any case, the last reason for threatening Judah and its leaders is given in the sentence, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. Now the sentence is interpreted though by many as a reference to military invasion of Judah over Israel. In other words, they say, well, Judah invaded Israel. That's what this means. Well, they say that Judah encroached upon Israel's territory. That's how we should understand this. Well, the problem with this interpretation is that there is no evidence to indicate that Judah was involved in any significant expansion of his territory by encroaching on Israelites' territories at the time of the prophet Hosea. In fact, the reverse was the case. For it was in the time of Judah, known as Ahaz, that we do find Israel attacking Judah. This is according to 2 Kings chapter 16. In other words, all we're refuting is those who interpret that this moving boundaries has to do with going encroaching on the territory of Israel by Judah. And we're saying that, in fact, the opposite was the case. Because it was king of Israel that attacked Judah during the reign of King Ahaz. Verse 5 of 2 Kings 16 reads, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz. But they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. So moving of boundaries is not really normally an idiom for military aggression. Instead, it is a description of a cowardly way of stealing someone's property. Furthermore, the message of the prophet in this section of Hosea was not specifically directed to Judah, but to both kingdoms. So it is unlikely that the prophet was concerned with internal conflict as he was concerned about the breaking of Israel's covenant with their God. Still though, it is strange that the prophet would only mention leaders of Judah instead of the king, in this case, if military action was involved. You see, when nations go to war, reference is made to the king of the nation as the one waging the war, even though his entire nation is involved. The leader is the one who is associated with waging the war. So if Judah was in a military aggression against Israel, then the ruling king at that time would have been mentioned. But he wasn't. But this was not the case. Hence, we have to conclude that the prophet was not condemning Judah's leaders for military aggression, as some have interpreted that phrase of moving the boundaries. So in any event, there are also those who take the moving of the boundary in a literal sense, while others take it as a figurative expression of lawlessness. Now, to understand what the Lord says about Judah's leaders, we need to understand what is really meant in the clause, those who move boundary stones. The expression boundary stones is translated from a Hebrew word that means border, boundary, territory. Here the sense is that of boundary. Now boundary is that which sets limits to either personal or national territory. It is God who established boundaries for nations, as the Bible informs us in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. We have indicated really that in our study of Genesis that what defines a nation primarily is the boundary and the language. That is what defines a nation. When you have a nation, if it's a one nation, it has one unique boundary, it has one unique language. When you start having many languages in a nation, for example, you start creating a lot of problems. You start creating a lot of different kinds of people. No longer one people under one nation. Territory is the other part. Once that territory is changed or interfered with, you have problem. But all we're saying is God is one that established those boundaries. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Now, you see, God had portioned every nation. If there's a nation yet to involve or evolve, that nation has been created by God in eternity with his boundaries set. So there's no nation whose boundaries are determined by man. That's why I say when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So God has established as many nations with their boundaries. It is said then to state that God did put in the consciousness of man the concept of boundary that God has put in. And generally, even though sometimes people don't recognize it, we human beings need boundaries. It is part of the consciousness that God has given us. That is why children keep trying what that boundary is, to find what it is. The boundary they cannot exceed. Well, the point is that God has put this consciousness of boundary in us. This is evident in that in the ancient Near East, there was, at least in theory, great respect for boundaries, whether these were national boundaries or individual and private boundaries. To violate them is to violate something God has ordained. It is because of the importance of respecting the boundaries of personal properties of others that the Lord instructed Israel not to move boundaries established by their ancestors, as we read still in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. If you have something, you may need to put something in that Deuteronomy, because we go to the next page, but we'll come right back to it in a moment here. Deuteronomy 19 verse 14 says, "Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So boundary is sacred. That's what this implies. Now the same instruction concerning boundary is given in Proverbs 22 verse 28. This is some instruction. Do not move an ancient boundary. Ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers. In other words, in every nation, there are those who got to a particular area first, and they deportioned that whatever land it is, they portioned it out. It's not that it's theirs, but they had the first claim in that they arrived there first. No one has any land on this planet, but once you reach a particular spot, God has put you there, so there's a boundary. When those are drawn, people are cautioned not to move them. Now, to violate this instruction, though, is to place oneself under curse. Now, most people don't realize things that hit them right and left. They don't even know what it is. If you go in there and you know property and you change the line, and you say, "Well, nothing's going to happen to me," think again. And so, what I'm saying is that these things that we study give us reasons to understand why there are so many sufferings that we never can even explain. We just say, "Well, I don't see why he's suffering. How? Do you know if you move the boundary? He comes under a curse." This is according to Deuteronomy 27 verse 17. Deuteronomy 27 verse 17 reads, "Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone." Property line. You move it, you come under curse. So then all the people shall say amen. And they believe it because God has said so. And definitely, many people suffer, but they don't know why. Anyway, these passages help us to understand something about those who move boundaries. Three facts are true of them. First, they are not only oppressive of those whose land they take, but they are also violent thieves, because they're taking what doesn't belong to them. For you see, unless one is oppressive of another, he cannot move his boundary as to claim a portion of a person's land. In some cases, such a thing will take place because someone is rich and uses the court system to deprive the poor of his property. Jezebel used her power as the wife of Ahab not only to oppress Naboth, but to kill him so she could turn his property over to the husband. Now, if you read that whole story, you discover that she thought she got away with it. And God sent Elijah and said, the very spot where Naboth was killed, dogs will lick your blood. And we know during the time of Jehu's revolution, that's exactly what happened. Now, you see, what am I trying to get to all of us is to understand this. Just because you have power to do something does not mean you should use it. You know, a person can have power and be unchallenged by anyone. But that does not mean that God acquiesces to the person. So the point is that those who move boundaries will do so because they are powerful. Second, those who move boundaries are certainly disobedient to God's word. Now, we've noted that it is God's instruction that boundaries established by one's ancestors should not be changed. Therefore, to move boundaries means that the one who does so cares nothing about God and His word. Third, those who move boundaries are clearly under curse. So, based on these three facts, we could then state that when the Lord said to the prophet, through his prophet, that the leaders of Judah are like those who move boundaries, he means they are oppressive of the people and are therefore under God's curse. Furthermore, they use their position to help the people break God's covenant with Israel, and that they lead the people into idolatry. Now, it's probably this last fact that was of great concern of the Lord than the other, since oppressive conduct results from ignoring God's word. In other words, you cannot oppress anyone if you do not ignore God's word. So we're saying that the leaders of Judah helped the people change the worship of the true God to the worship of idols. Now, a good example of this failure is King Ahaz, who lived in the time of Prophet Hosea. This king introduced the people to the worship of Assyrian God, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 16. Second Kings chapter 16 verses 10 through 18. We're going to read the entirety so you can see how one leader moved boundaries, so to say. It reads, then, verse 10, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offering on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offering on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering, sprinkle on the altar all the blood of burnt offerings and sacrifices. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. You know what this man is doing? He is playing with the hope that he will lose. He has been impressed with the altar of the king that kind of whooped him a little bit, and now he wants to give loyalty to it as well as to the God of Israel. And God can never tolerate that. So in other words, he's sharing his loyalty between the true God and the false God. Verse 16 reads, and Uriah the priest did just as the king Ahaz had ordered. King Ahaz took away the side panels and removed the basins from the movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bowls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entryway outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. In other words, King Ahaz, by his action of building an altar that is in keeping with the altar of the God of Assyria that he saw in Damascus, moved away the articles of worship of the true God and changed the sacrifices to the God of Israel as instructed in the law. He has moved boundaries because the law has set the boundaries under which sacrifices are to be offered, the altar that need to be offered. Here he's changed all of that. So hence we can say that he has moved the boundary because of his removal of the articles of worship in the altar of the true God and the institution of sacrifices on the altar that God did not authorize. So in any event, the leaders of Judah were under God's curse because of their activities that involve depriving of the people their rights to their land, and more importantly, their rights to worship the true God as prescribed in the law. The point is that God's warning to Judah is because its leaders have oppressed the people so that they lose their rights in a literal sense of the land, and also in the more important sense of their worship of the true God of Israel. Hence, they have placed themselves under God's cause. So now, how can this message apply to the church, you may wonder? Well, if a church is in an apostate state, whereby it is married to the world, everything the world does, it local church does the same thing and competes with it, then the leaders will be oppressive to the people or to the congregation. not merely because they tried to impose their wills on them, but because they failed to teach them the truth. It is oppressive not to teach congregants truth. In other words, some of these leaders become ambivalent about right and wrong. The spiritual leaders waver on the matter of absolute versus relative. In other words, they begin to say, well, that's Paul's opinion. Oh, well, we don't know that that's really what that passage means, when there's no reason it shouldn't mean what the Bible says it is. So in effect, they teach the people in such a way that they no longer consider the scripture as declaring absolute norms of God, but relative norms. See, that's when a church gets, a local congregation gets in trouble. Once the scripture is seen as containing some relative norms instead of the absolute. And this is what in the, any true congregation that is not apostate will have to adhere to. They must remain true to the absolute standard of the scripture, regardless of how unpopular it is, regardless of what people say about it. So this means that in this particular case, when people begin to move into the areas of taking the absolute to be relative, then they change the structure of God's word to fit the culture, instead of teaching the people so that they can impact the culture and not the other way around. But that's not all though. A church, a local church, could be oppressive if it gives special attention to those who are rich and famous in the congregation while ignoring the poor and the weak. A church that does this has violated God's instruction or God's word, as we find, for example, in James chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. James chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now you, what we're saying is, that becomes a sign of an apostate group when they begin to put more emphasis on the outward than the spiritual, than the inward things. Here it is, the example. It says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That will be something seen in a congregation that is in apostate state or teetering around it. In any case, we have noted how the message of the prophet to Judah will apply to local churches that are in apostasy, but the message also has personal application. As a believer, you should not be oppressive to others. In other words, you must never use your wealth, your power, your position to oppress anyone. Definitely, you should never try to deprive anyone of his or her rights. Those who deprive others of their rights are like those who move ancient boundaries or boundary stones, and therefore will come under God's curse. Furthermore, you should endeavor not to be involved in calling that which is wrong right. That the believer should avoid. In other words, you should never encourage a way of life that is contrary to the word of God. Now, some of these things, when we hear them, they don't register too much, and we just think, well, you know, nothing has happened to me, I didn't follow this instruction. Well, here's the thing that you all of us have to remember. God knows the exact time to bring about the result. So all we're saying is, you should never encourage a way of life that is contrary to the word of truth. For example, many individuals and parents encourage sexual sin by acquiescing to the standard of the culture and allow young boys and girls to be in situations that they are more likely than not to be involved in fornication. And parents look the other way. Now, it is not only with teenagers though, but many people look the other way when adults that are not married but live together. Now, you see, you cannot change others, but you should not act as if what they are doing is normal. See, we have almost come in this country where every sinful thing is considered normal now. Things that, you know, 50 years back or even 30 years back when I first got into this country, things that they would never tolerate. Today, it is now normal. Now, what we're saying is you can't change how people behave, but you should not take this side, well, it's now normal, when it is not. Of course, here we have used the sexual sin as our illustration, but the same concept extends to other areas of life, such as in the execution of justice. So the point is that if you change God's truth for a lie, then you will come under God's curse. Remember that those who change God's truth for a lie are those who are described as being under his wrath. This we know from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and verses 24 through 25. Romans 1:18, beginning of verse 18, says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Verse 24, "Therefore, when people call what is wrong right and suppress truth," this is what happens. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over into their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than Creator who is forever praised. Amen." So you see, that's what will happen. Those who call what is right wrong and what is wrong right put themselves under the wrath of God, and they will be handed over to the spirit of delusion and so on. So in any case, we have considered the contents of God's warning to northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, but these warnings are meant to get their attention so they will turn to the Lord. If they do not, then the judgment of the Lord was certain to come upon them, as the prophet asserts in the passage where we're studying, Hosea chapter 5, verse 9, because he said, "Among the tribes of Israel I proclaim what is certain." Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Now, the phrase "among the tribes of Israel" is a reference to the tribes that constitute the northern kingdom. Now, this is because Ephraim, we have stated, is usually a synonym for Israel, as was first mentioned, since Israel was first mentioned in the first sentence of verse 9 before this phrase was actually used. Furthermore, Judah was mentioned separately in verse 10. So then it is true that the phrase "tribes of Israel" would normally represent the entire nation, but that's not always the case. For example, the phrase was used, the tribes of Israel was used, even when the tribe of Benjamin was excluded, because the rest of Israel wanted the tribe of Benjamin to surrender those wicked men who raped and killed the wife or the concubine of a Levite in Gibeah. As the whole story, we're not going to it, but if you're interested, you go home, check it out in Judges chapter 20. So, even in that passage, we do see the phrase tribes of Israel used, especially in verse 12 of it. And yet, Israel, it was really the 11 tribes that were against the 10 tribes. So, I mean, against one tribe. But here, in our passage in Hosea 5:9, that phrase should refer to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Now, the prophet said in Hosea 5:1, I proclaim what is certain. Now, in this statement, the prophet means not only that what he was saying to the people of Israel was true, but that everything he had said will certainly be fulfilled. In effect, if the people did not repent, then they can expect God's judgment to come upon them. It seems, however, that the people had reached a point where God's wrath could no longer be withdrawn, so that what he threatened would unfailingly come true. Now, history reveals that the people did not repent, and all the prophets and all the other prophets spoke concerning God's judgment on Israel came to pass. The northern kingdom was destroyed and scattered all over the world, while Judah was carried away to Babylon, but returned after 70 years of exile. So we should be encouraged then to know that whatever God says in his word will come to pass. The scripture assures us of this in several ways. We know this. Prophet Isaiah indicates that the word of God stands forever in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8. Isaiah, and once you go to Isaiah, because the next passage will also be in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 reads, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. He also indicated that God will certainly, his word will certainly be fulfilled, as implied still in Isaiah, look at chapter 55. Verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. It says, or it reads, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, while on this planet, asserted the same truth, that we can be certain that God's word will go on. There's nothing in his word that will not be fulfilled. That is why he could say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And that is in Matthew 24, verse 35. So here is the point we want to stress. We can count on what God says to us in his word. Whether it is a warning or a promise, we can expect it to be true. Therefore, if the word warns us that something will happen unless there is repentance, then we should repent if we want to avoid God's judgment. If it is a promise, then we can claim that promise and never doubt that it will come to fulfillment. So in any event, the message of the Holy Spirit in the passage of Hosea chapter 5 verses 8 through 12, as we indicated, is that God warns the church and each of us that he will certainly judge us with great pain if we ignore him through loyalty to material things and become involved in oppressive conduct that includes robbing people of their rights and exchanging God's truth for falsehood. Therefore, as an individual believer, you should be careful that you are not engulfed in materialism that leads to greed, which the Bible says is idolatry, according to the passage we studied some time ago in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So we are seeing Israel being hammered for idolatry. And I'm saying, from the scripture here, one of the things that we all should be very careful is called greed. Because that's an involvement of it, is idolatry. So it is clear, if you ever become greedy, then you have become an idolater. As the Holy Spirit spells out through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He reads, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So it is not only that you should avoid materialism that leads to idolatry, but you should also be careful not to deprive others of their right in whatever form that right might exist. If you ignore these instructions, then you can be sure that God's judgment will come upon you here in this life. We're not talking about heaven yet. But if you obey God's instruction by standing firm to the truth, you can be certain that the Lord will bless you. This is a promise that He has given from this passage, and we and all of us can be certain that God means what He says. And so our responsibility is simply to take His word, believe it, apply it, and wait for His blessings. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray for You to enable us to understand that You mean business, and that Your promise can be trusted, and Your traits can also should also be heeded to. So in every way, enable us to be faithful believers. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.